Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. 1 Kings, chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture and several other passages of Scripture in the course of the message. Well, there's a story that's told in the first book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. It's a continuation, in one sense, of what we looked at last Wednesday evening. But we're going to look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And it's quite a few verses, and so I'm not going to read them right up front, but what I'm going to do is we're just going to read them as I comment on them as we go through there. But you look at the title of the study sheet, and it says, The Tragic End of a Man of God. And we'll talk about that. There's a lot of unanswered questions that I have in my mind about this story, but there's a lot of things in there also that certainly challenge me and warn me and instruct me, and I think that they'll be a blessing to you. I love Bible stories. I remember as a child, my grandmother used to read the Bible stories to us, and I enjoyed those. I remember the old Bible story books, and it had some pictures in there of what some artist thought would portray part of the story, you know, things like David slaying Goliath and Jacob's, you know, with the angels ascending and descending the ladder and so forth. There, I love those stories, but there were a few stories that I don't ever recall being told or being recorded in that old Bible story book, and this is one of them. But it's one of the stories that I have grown to love over the years, and I trust it will be a blessing. So, Father, please bless as we look at this portion of Thy wonderful Word. Amen. Now, in this study, what we're going to do is we're going to interrupt our study of the Jews. When we started this, I thought, we're going to look at very quickly at the history of the Jews. And the more I got into it, the more I just get bogged down in it. I enjoy it. And then I get into the history of the Jews, and even though what we're going to look at this afternoon or this evening is something that took place in the history of the Jews, it's really kind of getting away from the history of the Jews as a whole. So that's why I say that we are going to interrupt our study of the Jews in that sense. And we're going to focus our attention on what I'm calling the tragic end of a man of God. The tragic end of a man of God. And that man of God was the man of God that we talked about last week that came from the southern kingdom of Judah into the northern kingdom of Israel. And there he very boldly delivered God's message to King Jeroboam as he was there making sacrifices at the pagan altar in Bethel that he had established. And then we saw that after boldly delivering the message of God's judgment to King Jeroboam, now that in itself took a lot of faith and a lot of courage. But after delivering that message of God to King Jeroboam, then he refused the hospitality and the rewards that King Jeroboam offered to him. And the reason he did so is he said, God told me not to eat anything, not to drink anything while I was here, to come one way and to deliver the message and then go home another way. And so after refusing the hospitality and refusing the rewards that would have probably been very generous that King Jeroboam would have given him, the man did as God said, and he began his journey home in a different way than he came. Now, in this story of this man of God, if that story had ended at this point, this study of the tragic end would not be possible. And there's a part of me that says, oh Lord, why did it just not end right there? But you know something? The Lord wants us to see the good and the bad. And that's one of the things that assures me the Bible is the Word of God, is He tells, you know, about the best of men, he'll point out their bad parts. And the worst of men, he'll point out the good part, things that they've done. It has to be the Word of God. That's not the way men would write biographical material. But the man, as he was heading home, something happened. And what happened is he gets detained or gets misled or deceived. Now, I thought about what would the story of this man of God been like if what we're looking at tonight had not taken place. And I thought to myself, it would have to be probably one of two things. One would be that he would have gone back home to Judah And God would have probably given him some greater missions to do. That tends to be the way the Lord works. It's just kind of giving you greater and greater things to do by faith. And that would have been one possibility. And then again, he may have been one of those mysterious heroes of our faith that just kind of fades into history. Shows up and does what God tells him to do. And then he just kind of disappears. So one of those things would have probably been the case with this man of God if the story had ended with where we covered last week. But the story of the man of God did not end there. And here's exactly what happened. When this man of God confronted King Jeroboam at the pagan altar in Bethel, you remember he had a golden calf there, they were worshiping and so forth. But whenever he confronted the king there at the pagan altar in Bethel, there were two sons of what the Bible calls here an old prophet that dwelt there in that village or that city of Bethel. And they were obviously present whenever that this man of God confronted King Jeroboam. For in chapter 13, 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father." And so this old prophet of God, there he is, dwelling there in Bethel. And his two sons saw what took place, and they come and they give him a report. Now, when I read this portion of the story, and even when I read other portions of the story, there are messages about these sons as well as about this old prophet that are provoked in my mind. And I just give you a few of them here, get you maybe thinking along these lines. And I think it's a good thing to use your sanctified imagination or your scripturally formed imagination and just try to imagine what it would be like there. But here's some questions about the sons of the old prophet. I asked myself, why were the two sons of the old prophet there at that altar when that pagan worship service was going on? Why were they there? Were they there because they were just curious, wanting to see what was going on? Or were they actually participating in the worship of the golden calf there? Had they, though they were children of a prophet, had they gotten called up into the paganism of idolatry? Were they there so that they could return to their father and report to him what they saw? Maybe their father had said, you know, he's an older prophet. Maybe he said, "Won't you fellas go down there and see what goes on and come back and tell me about it?" Now, we just don't know why they were there. But we do know this, that they were there, they saw, they heard what was had taken place, and they went home and they told their father, who was an old prophet. And then I think about the old prophet, and there's questions that come to my mind when I read this story. I wonder, why had he not fled to the southern kingdom of Judah as the priests and the Levites did? Now, if you go over to the book of 2 Chronicles, keep your finger there at 1 Kings 13, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, this is a parallel, complementary historical account of that particular time. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, the Bible says this, "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel," that's the northern kingdom, "resorted to him out of all their coast." To who? To King Rehoboam in the south. "For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest office unto the Lord." So we find this, that when Jeroboam in the north, whenever he takes and brings in this idol worship and changing the place of worship and the time of worship and all these other things, whenever he does that, the priests of the Levites that were there. Now remember, they had cities throughout the whole nation. And there were priests and Levites that would live in these cities. And they weren't given any specific one portion of land as a tribe. But instead they were given portions of land among the tribes so that priests and Levites would be among them. And lo and behold, whenever that Jeroboam, whenever he changed the worship of the true and the living God to paganism, the Bible tells us these priests and Levites, they said, "Hey, we're not staying here." And they left their homes, they left their cities, they left their possessions,
And they go down south to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the question comes to my mind about this old prophet. Why did he not do that? Why did he not do that? I don't know why he didn't. But it seems like if the priests and Levites did, that he certainly could have and that he probably should have. Why had he not confronted King Jeroboam as the man of God from Judah did? Why had he not done that? Why did the Lord have to send somebody up from the southern kingdom to come up to the northern kingdom and confront King Jeroboam? These are just some of the questions that are generated in my mind when I just read the first verse or two of this story. Now, the old prophet, we find this, upon hearing his son's report of the man of God confronting King Jeroboam at the pagan altar, he pursued the man of God, and he deceived him into going home and dining with him. Now, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 13, and it says 2 through 19. That should be 12 through 19, okay? I don't care how many times I proofread something. The time I get up here, I see a mistake, all right? But look at verse 12. It says, "And their father said unto them," that is the old prophet said to his sons, "What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. Now, again, several questions are provoked in my mind at this point in the story. Here's some of them. Why did the old prophet deceive the man of God? He said, I'm like you are. He said, I'm a prophet also as thou art. But why did he, being an old prophet, deceive this man of God? Were his motives sincere? Was he concerned about the condition of the man of God, the fact that he had not had any really good rest, or he had not eaten anything? Was his motive sincere, or were his motives deceptive? Was he genuinely concerned about the well-being of the man of God? Or was he just curious and says, I want to get this younger man of God to come to the house and I want to talk to him a little bit. I'm just curious. These are questions I don't know the answer to, but they're questions that I enjoy pondering. Other questions. Did the old prophet lie to the man of God? You look at the end of verse 18, it says, But he lied unto him. And I'd always just read that and said, well, the old prophet lied to the man of God. But then, as I was reading it and preparing the final notes here, the question came to my mind, was it the old prophet lying to the man of God, or did an angel lie to the old prophet? Now look at verse 18 again. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Then it says, But he lied unto him. Is that saying that the old prophet lied to the man of God? I think most likely that's what it means. But I can't help but ask myself this question. Or does it mean that he, that is an angel, lied to the old prophet? I'm not 100% sure. I favor the fact that the old prophet lied to the man of God. But it could have been that an angel lied to him. Well, whatever the case, I know this, that we are warned of the possibility of being deceived by angels, are we not? Right, I think we have our college young folks out there trying to get in, okay? Let's look at the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
And we look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we look at verses 13 and 14. And the Bible says this, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Now get this, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So we're warned here, right here in the book of 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, that the devil himself will deceive us by appearing to us as an angel of light, when actually he's what? The angel of darkness. And then we go over to the book of Galatians and chapter 1. The book of Galatians chapter 1. And just a page or so over in your Bible. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writing here about the gospel of Christ. And he says this in verse 8. He says, "But though we," that is, we apostles, "are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Otherwise, don't let an apostle, don't even let a preacher or an angel, don't even let an angel tell you something contrary to the Word of God. If he's telling you something contrary to the Word of God, you mark it down. He is deceiving you. Now, he may be deceived himself and thereby not realizing he's deceiving you. But if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, even if he's an angel, he's deceiving you. And you don't want to do that. That's why I say so many times in talking to people, I'll talk to them about experiences they've had and things that they've thought and different things people told me. I said, listen, always sift everything through the Word of God. Let the Word of God filter out that which is just your personal emotions or your personal thoughts or things that other people tell you that they mean well and you look up to them. But I'm going to tell you what, even an angel can lead you astray. And even an apostle, Paul says, we don't have apostles today. But the apostles were involved in laying the foundation of the church. But he says, even us apostles with our special authority, he says, if one of us come along and tell you something contrary to the Word of God, you mark it down. That let him be accursed. So it could have been that an angel had appeared to the old prophet, and he goes and he says to this man of God, listen, I've got a message from God. It came by way of an angel. And other things, how was a man of God who had resisted the hospitality of King Jeroboam, which would have been a whole lot more enticing than what the old prophet could have offered. But how could he be deceived into disobeying the Lord and dining with the old prophet? How could that happen? And again, I'm having to just kind of just try to put myself in that man of God's shoes and say, what in the world? How could you be tricked into disobeying what you said God had told you? When the king offered to reward you and to refresh you before you return home, and you said, no, I can't do it because God told me not to eat or drink anything here, but deliver the message and go back. Now, how is it that now you can be duped by this old prophet into disobeying God, disobeying what you told King Jeroboam God had said? And so I thought about that. How, if I was in his shoes, how could I be deceived like that? Well, I think one reason might be that the man of God was just weary and worn. You realize this, that all of us are human beings. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know, sometimes we get the idea, we say, well, you know, as a layman on the pew, I'm a human being. But the preacher in the pulpit, or the missionary on the mission field, or the evangelist, they're kind of above. They're on a different level. They don't have problems like we do. They don't get tired and sick and weary and grow old like we do. I got news for you. We're all humans, amen? We're all humans. And that man of God, he could get weary and worn and tired. It had been an exhausting day. Now, you think about this. The Bible tells us that he came up from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel. All right? Now, we don't know what part of the southern kingdom that he came from. I'm going to guess that it was probably from Jerusalem. Okay? If he came from Jerusalem, which was not too far across the border from the northern kingdom, and he came from Jerusalem to Bethel, a one-way journey would have been approximately 12 miles. So you think about this. Assuming that it was Jerusalem, even if it was closer, it would have been several miles anyway. But let's just assume it was from Jerusalem. And God says, now here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go up to that northern kingdom. I want you to confront King Jeroboam there at the pagan altar. And I want you to deliver a message of my judgment to him. And so that man of God starts going. And God says, now once you get to the northern kingdom, you don't eat anything, you don't drink anything. You go, deliver the message, turn around and come home another way. And so he's making that journey. Now, once he crosses that line into the northern kingdom, he's not going to eat or drink anything, if I'm understanding the text here. So he's going to have walked perhaps a total of 12 miles, several miles of those miles. He's not had anything to eat, nothing to drink. He delivers the message, and you remember what all happened out. The king threatens him, and the king's hand is shriveled up, and then he prays for the king, and the king's hand is restored, and so forth there. And then he turns around, and he heads back. I'm going to tell you what, the man's tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. But God has told him, don't eat or drink anything while you're up there in that northern kingdom. But he's got to be weary and worn, does he not? And assuming that he came from Jerusalem there, he's been 12 miles to get there, and now he's headed back home. He's got 12 miles to go. And we know this, that he obviously was a little weary, because Where did the old prophet find him whenever he went looking for him? Well, look at verse 14 again. It says, and he went after the man of God and found him, what? Sitting under an oak. Nothing like the shade of a good old oak tree. Amen. And he's sitting under an oak tree. Obviously, he's tired. He's weary. He wants to rest. And so he's sitting there under that oak tree. There's no mention of him having a beast, a burden to ride upon. Every indication of the story is that he has walked all that way. And so here he is. He's there, and he's weary, and he's worn. And in that condition, it would be very tempting if another prophet came along and said, Hey, I want you to come home and eat with me. And you'd say, well, wait a minute. God told me I'm not to eat or drink anything up here. And he says, yes, but an angel came to me and gave me an updated message from God. And he says, it's all right for you to come home and eat at my place and refresh yourself there. Perhaps that's what tempted him there. He was just weary and worn. And when I thought about that, I could not help but think, now we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but when we get over to 1 Kings chapter 19, in 1 Kings chapter 19, and that's on down the road. But when we get over here, we have the story of the great prophet Elijah. And you know the story how Elijah, basically he comes to town, he confronts the king, says it's not going to rain till I say so, and it disappears. And lo and behold, it doesn't rain, and there's a famine in the land, and you know the rivers are drying up, everything else. And then he shows back up in the town, and he challenges the prophet of Baal to a duel, a prayer duel. And, of course, you know the story, I trust, how the prophets of Baal are all consumed. There's a great victory for the people of God and so forth there. And then, after all that wonderful spiritual mountaintop experience of Elijah, word comes to him from Queen Jezebel. And the word is this. Remember, Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. Elijah has just proven the prophets of Baal to be false, and they have all been executed. And when the queen hears about that, she says, I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to have old Elijah's head. I'm going to show him who's really boss. I'm going to have his head. Now, you would think that Elijah would not be afraid of a queen after he's faced kings, after he's faced these 400 and some prophets of Baal. You would think that nothing would intimidate him. But you know what he did? He left town. And he runs. And lo and behold, look at 1 Kings chapter 19. And let's just look at the first four verses. It says, "And Ahab," that was the king at that time, "told Jezebel," that was the queen, "all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger under Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them," that is by those prophets of Baal you had killed, "by tomorrow about this time. Otherwise, I'm going to have your head within 24 hours. And when he saw that is Elijah, the great prophet, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" When I read about this man of God that was duped into disobeying God by a prophet of God, and I thought about here he was sitting under an oak tree, probably weary, worn, hungry, and thirsty, I could not help but think about Elijah. And I'm going to tell you what, you look at Elijah and you'll find this. If you will follow the life of Elijah in those hours leading up to him getting up under that juniper bush in the wilderness and wanting to die, you would realize this. That man had to be physically and emotionally exhausted. And when you get physically and or emotionally exhausted, it weighs on you spiritually. That's a fact. That is a fact. I believe that's one of the reasons that, you know, we hear today about so much burnout in the ministry. Preachers just wear out. They just wear out. And that there's like, you know, Harry Truman said it's kind of like being president. He said being president was like riding a tiger. Once you're on, you can't get off. It's a bow here. And it's kind of like that in the ministry. You become a pastor of a church, and where do you find a break? They just aren't there. You go on vacation, it's not a break. Your phone's still ringing. You're still dealing with things and studying and preparing sermons and all this other stuff. It's just it's a never ending thing. And I got a feeling this man of God was probably at that point. He had walked that long distance, nothing to eat or drink, had that emotional, spiritual experience. Now he's headed back home, and he has to pause under a tree, and that's where that the prophet of God finds him. And not only that, but look at B. The man of God was probably much younger than the old prophet. And he may well have assumed that the old prophet certainly would not have led him astray. You know, here I am. I'm just a man of God coming new on the scene. And now this old prophet, he tells me that God, through an angel, has told him that it's all right to come to his house and eat and drink and refresh myself there. Certainly that man's been around longer than me. Certainly he's got more experience. Certainly he walks with God. Certainly he could not lead me astray. But there again, it gets back to what? Everything, it doesn't matter if it's an apostle. It doesn't matter if it's a prophet. It doesn't matter if it's an angel. Everything that they tell us needs to be what? Sifted. Come on, help me. Sifted through the Word of God. Sifted through the Word of God. Because men and angels are fallible. But the Word of God is not. Always sift it through the Word of God. Now, as the man of God and the old prophet were eating, try to picture this. The old prophet has told the man of God, has deceived him into coming to his house and sitting in there and letting him feed him at his table. And as a man of God and that old prophet that was feeding him, as they were eating there at the table, the Bible says the word of the Lord came to the old prophet with a message from God. Now this is amazing. This is amazing. The old prophet that has misled the man of God, he's feeding him at his table, and I would imagine that the man of God is thinking, this is so nice for the old prophet to be concerned about me and bring me home and feed me and so forth. I'm so glad the Lord has changed his mind there. And all of a sudden, the word of God, not through an angel, but directly comes to that old prophet. And right there at the table, he delivers this message. Now look, again, 1 Kings chapter 13, and look at verses 20 through 22. It came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat not bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. Can you imagine that? He delivers the man. And I can imagine the man of God over here is like, Wait a minute, you told me God said to come. And God's saying, Yeah, but I had told you not to. All right? You should have sifted what he said through what you know I had said. And now that man of that old prophet that has deceived me into coming here and eating at his table, lo and behold, now he stands up and tells me that because I've disobeyed God, that God's getting ready to drop it to judge me. In fact, I will not be buried in the sepulchers sepulcher of my father. You know what he meant when he said that? You're not going to ever make it home. You're going to die before you get back to Judah. You see, the sepulcher of his fathers was over in Judah. But he says, you're not going to ever be buried there because you're never going to make it home. You're going to die. And it's not going to be long. Otherwise, you're not going to make it home to be buried in the family cemetery. That was the message there. Again, my imagination runs with me. I'm thinking to myself, wonder what it was like. The Bible says they went ahead and finished the meal. But I wonder what it was like around the table after that. Huh? I wonder if they talked about anything. I wonder. I don't know. You know, I could imagine. I would like to have been a fly on the wall just saying and seeing how the rest of the meal took place. But anyway, he says, because of your disobedience, you're not going to make it home. You're not going to be buried in the family cemetery, is the way we would say it today. And there's no one doing it. Now, as we read the story, it seems to me that both men would have, obviously they were overwhelmed with remorse. But you know what? It was too late to undo the disobedience of the man of God. Thank God, you know, you can repent of your sin and you can be forgiven. But what you sow, you reap. And there's consequences of sin that even though you're forgiven, you still have to bear the consequences of your sin. David found that out, did he not? When David was confronted by his pastor for his immorality, and David cried out to God and sought forgiveness, so the preacher tells him, says, Yes, God's forgiven you, but let me tell you, David, there's going to be some consequences because of what you've done. And David reaped the consequences for the rest of his life. And something else here, I've not really got it in the notes at all, but here's something here. The higher you are up in leadership, the more severe the consequences must be. The more severe. Why? Because you have more visibility. And therefore people see you and they must see that God does not put up with foolishness and disobedience. He doesn't do it. I can tell you this. You on the pew can get away with a lot more than I can from the pulpit. Why? Because people see me more than they do you, as a general rule. And therefore, if I go astray, the Lord's got to say to all of those that I've influenced, He messed up, and there's consequences for that. It's a great privilege to be placed in a place of leadership by the Lord. But it is a fearsome responsibility. It is a fearsome responsibility. Most people never realize that. Most people never do. So anyway, he takes and he says, you're not going to get to go home and be buried in your family cemetery. That's not going to happen. And so after the meal, the Bible tells us that the old prophet saddled the donkey for the man of God and sent him on his way. Look at verse 23. 1 Kings 13, 23. And it came to pass after he'd eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass to wit for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now, I don't find anything up until this point to indicate that that man of God had had a beast of burden, a donkey, to ride up to Bethel and ride back home. So I'm assuming that he was walking. But now that the meal is over with, the old prophet there, he says, you know something? I can just say, man, I sure hate what I've done. I want to make life as easy as only as I possibly can. I'm going to give you one of my donkeys to ride. Saddle him up, so take him, drive him home. Maybe by riding the donkey home, maybe he'll get home and before the judgment of God falls on him. I don't know what he's thinking. But anyway, that tells me that he's got some remorse because he's trying to make this last hour of his life or whatever, he's trying to make it as easy on him and as pleasant as he can. And so apparently the old prophet gave the man of God one of his own donkeys. But you know something? He didn't get very far down the road until a lion met him and slew him. Now, there were people that were passing by, and they saw the man of God lying there on the road dead. They saw the lion, they saw the donkey, and they were amazed at what they saw. Now, look at 1 Kings chapter 13. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. It says, "And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt." Now, it's obvious as people come by, they look at this and they say, this is weird. This is strange. This is not normal. This has to be something that God's done. This has to be the judgment of God. Why do you say that, all right? I've given you at least four reasons here. One, the lion had killed the man of God, but had not eaten his carcass. He just killed him. That's not normal for the lion. Number two, the donkey had not fled when the lion attacked the man of God. Normally, if a man was riding a donkey and a lion came to attack him, that donkey is going to take off. Number three, the lion did not bother the donkey. Didn't bother him at all. Just killed the man of God, didn't kill the donkey, and didn't eat either one of them. And number four, the lion and the donkey both stood by the carcass of the man of God. Now that's a strange sight. You got a dead body here, a lion standing there by that dead body that's killed him, and the donkey standing there by the lion looking at the dead body. That is just not normal. And so when they see that, they realize, this is a strange sight. They want to get back to town. They want to tell that story. So those that passed by and they saw that strange sight, they went into Bethel and they told it to the people there. And actually, the old prophet that lived in Bethel, he heard about it. And here's what he said. Look at 1 Kings chapter 13. Look at verse 26. "When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was what? Disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him." That old prophet knew exactly who was out there dead. He knew exactly what had taken place there. And so as we read on through the story, we find that the old prophet retrieved the body of the man of God and placed it in his own tomb. In his own sepulcher. A sepulcher, a tomb, that would have been, they would carve them into the side of the mountains. Or sometimes it would be a cave there and they would just make that, but usually they would carve it out the side of the mountain. And they would put a door over it, they could open and close and so forth, and they would put the bodies in there. Alright? So anyway, he says, you know what? He says, I'm going to bury him in my own sepulcher. Because of me misleading him, he was not allowed to go back home and be buried in the sepulcher of his fathers. I'm going to bury him in my own sepulcher. So we read in verse 27 and following, "And he spake to his sons," that is the old prophet, "saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him, and he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him." I can imagine he should have been mourning, should not? It's because of what he did that man's dead. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." Isn't that something? He was my brother. Not only the Lord, he's my brother in the ministry. And I killed him. At least I'm the cause of his death. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." Now, I'm going to tell you what. I don't believe I want to be buried in the same place with that man of God whose death I was responsible for. I don't believe I'd want to do that. But he did. I would think to myself, whenever we're resurrected from the dead, we come out of that grave, first thing the last thing I want to see is that younger preacher whose death I was responsible for. That's the last thing the person I want to see when I'm resurrected. But he wanted to be buried there with him. And so the Bible says, it indicates he was, and it says, "For the saying," he said, "I want to be, you bury me and lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar at Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." And so you think, well, that's the end of the story. However, that's not quite the end of the story. Now, we go back to our study last week. And in that study, we learned this, that this man of God had prophesied that a future king of the southern kingdom. Now, remember, he's from the south, and he's prophesying to the king of the north the judgment of God. And he comes there, and he says, "I'm pronouncing God's judgment on you as the king of the north, and I want to tell you that a descendant of David, which would have been a king that was going to come up in the southern kingdom," he says, I want to tell you what that king's going to do. He's going to defile this pagan altar here that you're worshiping the golden calf at. Now, to jog our memories a little bit, go back to chapter 13 and look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." Now, this is the man of God that ended up disobeying the Lord and was slain by the lion. "And Jeroboam," that's the king, "stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried," that is the man of God, "cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David." That's going to be a king of the southern kingdom. "Josiah by name," even tells what his name's going to be, and the child's not even been conceived yet. In fact, it's over 100 years later before he's conceived. But God says he's going to be Josiah by name. "And upon thee," that is upon the altar here, "shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." So he says, Jeroboam, you got your pagan altar up here, but let me tell you what's going to happen. One day there's going to be a king in the south that's going to be raised up by the name of Josiah. He's a descendant of David. And he's going to come up here, and he is going to destroy this altar that you've built for this pagan idol. And the bones of the priests that have made the sacrifices here, he's going to take their bones and he's basically going to burn them to ashes right here on this very altar. That's a pretty harsh prophecy, is it not? And it's a pretty specific prophecy, is it not? So that's what the man of God said. Now remember this, over 300 years later, and about 100 years after the fall of the Northern Kingdom. Now, you've got your chart there. All right. Now, you look at the beginning of the chart. Jeroboam reigned from 931 to 910. Okay? That's on the right side. That's the Northern Kingdom of Israel. There's going to be a king that's going to come up from the Southern Kingdom. Southern Kingdom kings are on the left. So look down the first page. Do you see Josiah there? Nope. Go to the second page. You see him there? Right at the bottom. And it goes over to the next page. He reigned from 640 to 609. So over 100 years later, here's something else interesting. When you're following the right side of the chart, and you're looking at the kings of the north, all right? You start on page 1, you come down that right side, starts at 931, goes down through 780 at the bottom and following the middle line, come over to the next page, and we come down there to almost 720, and you'll notice there on the right side that there's a king by the name of Hoshea. And lo and behold, he is the one that was reigning when the northern kingdom was destroyed. Now, isn't this interesting? You say, well, how could the southern king come up to the northern king and kingdom and defile the altar of the king, that the king had built? Very simple. The northern kingdom is going to be destroyed first. Isn't that something? So, the prophet said, there's going to be a king that's going to be born as a descendant of David of the south. Josiah is his name. And he is going to come up here and he's going to destroy the altar. He's going to burn the bones of the priest on the altar. It's going to take place. And lo and behold, 10 years go by, 20 years go by, 30 years, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years go by. And during that time, the northern kingdom is destroyed. And everybody's probably forgotten the prophecy. But God's not forgotten it. And then, lo and behold, there's a king born in the name of Josiah. The name of Josiah. And what does Josiah do? Well, let's go over to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. We jumped ahead last week, and we're gonna, at this point, then we're going to jump ahead again tonight, and we're going to see here the fulfillment of this prophecy. Specifically, how it relates to the bones of the man of God that was buried there in the sepulcher of the old prophet. And we look here at 2 Kings chapter 23. And as we would read through the chapter, we would read there in verse 15 and so forth along there. We'd read about how that he defiled the altar and burnt the bones of the priest on it and so forth. But then we get down to verse 17 and it says this, then he, that is King Josiah, then he said, what title is that that I see? So he sees something kind of like what we'd consider a tombstone, a grave mark or something. He said, what's that over there? That seems to be a little special. And the men of the city told him, it is a sepulcher of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And I can imagine they're saying, and you know something, Josiah? He called you by name. Over 100 years before you were ever even thought about, before you were conceived, he called you by name. Isn't that an amazing thing? Huh? And so he, that is Josiah, said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. That would have been the old prophet that was there as well. And so whenever he's defiling that altar and burning the bones of the priest, he says, wait a minute. That's the man of God that prophesied about me. Leave his bones alone. Leave his bones alone. So we see how it all plays out in the end. Now, I want you to note something about this. I put a little note here by a dot. It says, note that the sepulcher of the old prophet was in the vicinity of the pagan altar and the sepulchers of the pagan priest. That it was there, it indicates that the old prophet was at best a compromiser. Huh? I tell you what, I don't want to be buried in a cemetery of pagan priests. But he's right there, right there. So that tells me that he was at best a compromiser. That the man of God was buried there among the pagan priests was also a constant reminder of the coming judgment of God. Now, just again, let your imagination run with you, all right? So here you are, and you got the bones of the sepulchers of the pagan priests there nearby the altar. You know, it'd be like their church cemetery, okay? So they got the pagan priests there, and also you've got the man of God that came and prophesied against that altar. And prophesied that Josiah was going to be born, a southern king is going to come up there and destroy it. And I can imagine this, that the man of God, he's buried there, and I can imagine people come to worship that old pagan calf, and they'd look up there and they'd say, you know, maybe for the first few years they'd say, I don't know if I'm going to be here or not. That man of God, he's kind of strange, you know. And the judgment of God might fall on this place any time. I don't know if I want to be called here. But after 20, 30, 40 years, you know, they'd probably come and they'd say, there's where that crazy man of God was buried right there. He said that God was going to destroy this altar. He said the bones of the rest of the priest here and the rest of the cemetery that they were going to be taken and burned on and into dust on this altar here. That was some nut from down there in the south. Huh? Never going to happen. Just try to imagine if you were a pagan going there and seeing that man's grave there, who had prophesied the destruction, and this 40, 50 years earlier. What would you have thought? They probably got pretty bold in their paganism, didn't they? Again, my mind just runs with me here. Now, here's some concluding applications. Number one, and there's so many we could draw from this. Number one, as we grow older, we must be careful not to grow careless in seeking the will of God or presumptuous concerning the will of God. That old prophet of God there, he was careless, and perhaps he was presumptuous. I've been in this thing for so long, I just know what God wants done. I don't have to seek His will anymore. I just know. That's a dangerous place for a man of God to get in. But it can happen. It can happen so easily. You just kind of get your routine going down, and all of a sudden you're like, well, I know what to do here. I don't need to seek God's will about this. You're going to mess up when that happens. All right? So, this is not just for preachers. It's for all of us as we grow older. We got to be careful not to grow careless. Number two, as we grow older, we must be aware of the power of our influence over those who are coming along behind us. There's people that are looking up to us. Now, we got on Rehoboam a few weeks ago because he just ignored the counsel of the older men and followed the counsel of the younger men, and as a result of that, he lost most of the kingdom. We said, why didn't you listen to those older men? He should have. But we, as older saints of God, we need to realize this, that if a younger person coming along behind us, if he has the wisdom to look up to us and look to us for direction and guidance, if he has the wisdom to do that, then we need to realize that we have to be very careful lest we, the power of our influence, lead that young person astray. We got to be careful about that. And I'm going to tell you, it really bothers me bad. Thank God for the life He's given me. I never thought I'd live to be as old as I am. But I thank God for every year of it. Amen. But I've seen so much. And I've seen preachers. And I've seen deacons. And I've seen laymen of the church. I've seen them, preachers get up and they preach the Bible. They'll tell you that this book is the Word of God. And they'll hold that old King James Bible up. They've got their standards and so forth there, and they're telling you need to be a fundamental Christian, and they tell you, you don't need to be a part of a denominational movement and so forth there, and boy, they're making their stand, and they do that for years, and young people are looking at them, and that they're admiring them, and they're following their examples, and then it may be 30, 40 years more down the road, and lo and behold, what happens? They change. They change. And a lot of them go right back into the denominations that they came out of 40 years ago because they said they were too liberal. They hadn't gotten any better. I can tell you that. They change. Why? Why? I think there's usually a couple of reasons. I think one of them is insurance. Because the denominations, they have insurance programs, at least the ones I'm familiar with, insurance programs for the pastors in them. And I think another reason is retirement plans. If you're like me, if you got retirement, you've had to do it yourself. All right? If I was a denominational Baptist, no, I'd have a good retirement plan. Huh? And a lot of it's also money. When us old fundamentalists started out, we didn't have buildings or anything. We were just sinking everything in trying to get a place to worship, meeting in storefronts and everything else. They already had buildings paid for and everything. And so a lot of it there's all of those things. And hey, it's tempting. It's tempting. It's tempting to the flesh. And I think those are the reasons why there's so many that go back. But when I hear about that, I'm thinking, what about your influence? What about your influence? What about these younger men that heard you preach against what you're now doing? Heard you preach that 30, 40 years. And they stuck their neck out to make the stand that you were making, and now you go back on your stand. What does that say to them? And here's what I've seen it says to them so many times. They say, you know what? If it's all right for him, I guess it's all right for me. I can make more money, get my retirement plan, da 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 da. And they just follow right along with it. I want to tell you something. When we get old, you may say, what can I do? You ever feel like that? You get older. I've had old people tell me, what can I do? I'm not able to do anything. I'm going to tell you what you're doing, whether you realize or not. You're influencing. You're influencing. You're influencing. You're influencing. Influencing. I think there's been a few great compliments that have been made about me in the past. And one of them was this. An older preacher who ended up changing quite a bit. He said this about me. He said this to a relative of mine. He says, one thing about Craig Holmes, he sure doesn't change. And I thought, praise God. And I hope to God I never will. I'm a human being, but I hope to God that I never will. A third thing, younger Christians should certainly respect and consider the advice of older Christians, like, remember, King Rehoboam should have done. But they should always, again, I emphasize this, sift the advice of everyone, regardless of who they are or what their motives may be. They may be good motives, but sift everything, all their advice, through the Word of God. And the only way you can do that is to know the Word of God, so you need to get in it yourself. My grandfather didn't have a lot of education. I think he said he had third grade education. I don't know whether that meant he finished the third grade or dropped out of third grade. But I do know this, he read his Bible. Boy, how many read his Bible. And I will never forget, he told me this when I was a student in Bible college and I came home. We were sitting on the front porch one day talking. And he said, Craig, he said, this is a dangerous time. He said, people are so easily led astray by pastors today. And I said, what do you mean? He said, the pastor gets up and says, this is what the Bible says, and the Bible doesn't say it, and the people don't know the Bible well enough to know that he's not telling the truth. And he said, so because of that, Christian people are being led astray. He was a funny old man. He would go to church and the preacher would preach. And if granddaddy didn't realize it wasn't in line with the Word of God, he'd go home, write him a poem, and give it to him the next week. basically refuting his sermon from the week before. He wouldn't ever make a big deal. He'd just go and hand him a poem. And the spelling wasn't all that great, but the message was, okay? And so, sift everything through the Word of God. Doesn't matter how old or young you are, sift it through the Word. Another thing is this, complete obedience is important. Partial obedience is what? Disobedience. All right? This reminds us of the partial obedience of King Saul. Now, here's this man of God, and he goes and he delivers the message. Good. He heads home another way, just like God said, great. But he fails to follow all the way through and goes home with the old prophet and has a meal with him. And so he disobeyed God. And as a result of that, he suffered the chastening of God. Now, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you see there the story, a similar story, of King Saul. Now, in 1 Samuel 15, look at the first three verses. The Bible says, Samuel, that's the prophet, said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over the people over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. And Amalek had harassed Israel over and over and over again as they were traveling from Egypt to Canaan. He said how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, he says, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, both, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. He says, I want you to basically annihilate it. Everything they have, all of them, I want them destroyed. Because of what they did to you folks over the 40 years of your wilderness wandering. How they harassed you. And so King Saul says, all right, amen, I'm going to go do it. And he goes and does it. Almost. But he does, messes up. He spares the king of the Amalekites. And he also spares some of the choicest livestock. And so, after the battle's over with, and Samuel comes to him, and I'm paraphrasing for the sake of time, he says, you know, have you done what God said? He says, oh, yes, yes, I've done exactly, I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, what means the bleeding of those sheep? Where'd they come from? Where did they come from? And oh, he starts making excuses about how, well, I decided to save them so I could offer my sacrifices to God. And he's giving him those excuses there. I've given you the reference there. 2 Kings 23. And, no, wait a minute. 1 Samuel. I'm looking the wrong place. 1 Samuel 15. You read all the way through verse 23. But let's just skip down here to verse 22. And notice what Samuel says to him. He says, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Otherwise, God wants your obedience. He wants your obedience first. Don't bother bringing Him a sacrifice if you're not obeying Him. You obey Him, then He'll accept your sacrifice. He says, "Behold," look at that 23rd verse, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now get this. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Otherwise, your disobedience, you're just as wicked as a witch. You're just as wicked as an idolater. And then he says, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord," and when you disobey God, that's what you're doing. You're rejecting God's word. Huh? That's what it amounts to. You might not come out and say it, but that's what it amounts to. He says, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord," now notice this, "He hath also rejected thee from being king." Otherwise, Saul, you're going to pay a price for this. And he did. And Saul ended up dying a tragic death. And in the process of trying to avoid the judgment of God, ended up getting his son killed. And so many other things, tragic things happened there. A fifth and a final thing is this. Disobedience of the child of God exposes him to satanic destruction. You remember what it was that killed the man of God that disobeyed the Lord? What was it? A lion. Now, I thought about this when I read that. I thought about the book of 1 Peter and chapter 5. And listen at this. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is written to Christian people. He says this, "Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a what? As a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith." How do you resist him in the faith? Obedience. That's exactly right. Obedience. Faith says, God said it. That settles it. Doesn't matter if I understand it or whether you believe it or not. That settles it. And so because God said it, I'm going to do it. God said, don't eat anything or drink anything while you're in the northern kingdom. Doesn't really make good sense to me. But God said it, so it doesn't matter whether I understand it or not. Amen? So he says, "You resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now notice, he says, the devil is like a roaring lion, and he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. But you know what? He can't get to us unless God lets him. He can't get to a pilgrim's progress. The old pilgrim's going along, and he comes up on the roaring lion, and he's basically told, don't worry about him. He's on a chain. He can almost get to you, but not quite. Because God's got him on the chain. And that's the way it is with us. God, the lion, the roaring lion, the devil, can't get to us unless we do something which causes God to drop the guard, to lower the fence around us. And he'll allow him to get to us and use the devil to chase us. No, my friend, we want to obey God. Amen? We want to obey God. Well, my wife, she was running these off. She said, this is a long one tonight, isn't it? And I said, no, I don't think so. But you were right, as always, dear. Amen? Okay. You were right, as always. Okay. Well, let's stand and...